verses 12 through 17. It says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and brought in the temple and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did." And the reaction is incredible. "And the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. And he said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto him, Yes, he hears him. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, again, Lord, I love you. I thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service today. I pray that you'd work. Lord, all the different needs that are here, you certainly know what each heart needs. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that. I pray you would control what I say and how I say it. Lord, again, that would be a help and that would change us. Lord, for any of those who are present in the service that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray that the truth of the gospel would be clear and that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, please give what is needed. Lord, I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, last week we saw the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The Palm Sundays that's celebrated today, as Christ had arranged for his disciples to go and get the colt and the colt's mom, and he rode in on this colt that had never been ridden before by anyone. The disciples putting their clothes onto the mule itself to act as a saddle, and then as he's coming into the city, the people are laying down their outer garments for him to ride upon, as well as palms that was speaking there, recognize him as king. That we're gonna submit unto you. We've seen the same thing back when Jehu was coronated as king. So this was his coronation as he's coming in, and the people were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," recognizing him as Messiah. But what they were thinking was much different than what was going to take place. We talked about this last week. They were thinking he was coming in as a deliverer from Rome. It's Passover week. It's celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, out of that bondage. And so they're associating when the Messiah comes, because they see that in the Old Testament that he's going to establish a kingdom forever and ever. And so they believe perhaps this is the time. But of course, that was not the case. We come now to the very next day. This is the next morning. The very first act that he does after this coronation as king. He heads into the temple. And let's think about the scene here as what's taking place. Remember, this place is going to be packed. In Jerusalem itself, we're estimating around 2.5 million people would be in Jerusalem because of the Passover. It was required to be there. And so we have pretty good records on how we come to that number based on the amount of, Josephus records different amounts of lambs that were sold that would have been based for sacrifices. And that puts the population somewhere around 2.6 million for this week of Passover. That's a lot of people. And the place that's going to be packed the most is going to be the temple area. It's just going to be thousands of people that are present there. You would have, with the temple being one of the busiest areas, it's going to be packed with people. You're going to have lambs and doves and oxen, the religious leaders, the chief priests. They're all going to be present. Masses of humanity, people milling around all kinds of places, especially in the court of the Gentiles, which is where our event takes place today. And so this temple that we're looking at, let's get a little bit of a review of it to try and get you a picture of what's taking place. I know it helped me. The temple, of course, that we're dealing with was built by Zerubbabel. The one that Solomon built, of course, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar during the fall with the Babylonians. But after they were released, they rebuilt the temple. It was not nearly the size, actually, of Solomon's. I mean, even the older men, when they saw it, who knew of Solomon's temple, they wept when they saw it. They knew the difference that was there. But this is still actually Zerubbabel's temple that he built. But Herod made major modifications to it. He enhanced it greatly. A lot of changes were done by Herod. He greatly increased the size of the courts, including the court of the Gentiles, which is what we're reading about now. Again, this was a large place, and I was trying to find the exact dimensions, which was difficult. But one area, a few of them were staying consistent, that it covered an area of about 35 acres within the from the outer wall in. So it's a pretty significant area that we're dealing with here. And so let's try and give a description of what it was like. The entrance to the temple, here in the courts, they had 9 different gates that would go around it. All of them were incredibly decorated, splendid, just grander. And every side, they would be thickly coated with gold and silver. But there was one gate that was special, and that was called the gate most beautiful. As a matter of fact, you see that in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, where the lame man was. This is where he was at when he was healed. It was on the east side. It was made of Corinthian brass and one of the most precious metals of that time. The gate was 75 feet in height when you came into the temple. The whole temple, again, with all its the walls surrounding that outer wall was 25 foot high. That's a good size wall that you're talking about right there. On the inside of the wall, once you came in between the gates, were these covered porches on the eastern, northern, and western sides. 2 rows of these porches, and so you'd come in to be a covered porch as you entered. They're about 20 foot in width, paved with marble. They'd have these great marble columns of these pillars as well. They were so big, they said it would take three men to be outstretched to get their arms around the pillars from these porches. So you'd have this massive outer gate covering the whole area of the temple. And as you went in one of the gates, you had covered porches immediately that covered 20 foot of width. And huge, huge pillars would be holding those up. So it would get you out of weather, it would get you out of the sun, it would be covered at that point in time. And then once you leave there, you would come into view the temple itself. But it's not just open to the temple. You actually have a series of other walls leading to that temple. And so that's the view you would get. You'd come in where Christ came in, the gate most beautiful. You'd have the covered porch. As you step through the covered porch, the temple is now in view. Again, but it's just not open. You got other walls that are going to be separating before you get to that temple. These porches, of course, were a great protection, again, from stormy weather, whatever was going on. The one on the east side, just like where the eastern gate was also distinguished from the rest because of its beauty. It's the one referred to in Scripture as Solomon's porch. You see that in John chapter 10 as well as Acts chapter 3. Again, when a person entered any of the gates, again, he would see that temple rising. And once you left those porches, you entered what was called the court of the Gentiles. This is where, obviously, Gentiles were allowed. This is the portion of the temple. Anybody who was a non-Jew could enter into this portion. But you had a second wall that you would also see. And on that wall, they would have signs posted forbidding any Gentile to go in any further. And the sign made it very clear. If a Gentile enters, the penalty was death. And Rome had given Israel the right to kill on sight. If that took place, they had the legal right from Rome to go ahead and allow for capital punishment if a Gentile went beyond that gate. And so once you left the gate of, once you left the court of the Gentiles, you'd have to walk up a series of about 9 steps, and then you have the wall there. You enter through a couple of gates. I think there's 3 gates on that wall to go into the next court, another open court. This one's much nicer. It's court of women. And this, of course, there'd be a lot taking place in that court. This is where your worship would take place. When you read the stories about, even go through the New Testament of whether it's Peter, James, and John, when they went into prayer, Paul going into prayer, where Paul was arrested, it had been in the court of women. That's where he was. It was the worship area of the court. And only those of Israel were allowed into that place, court of women, because that was the furthest that women were allowed into the temple. And then once you left that, you had another series of steps still elevating you to get to the next court, and that was the court of Israelis. That's where the men could also go into that place. But the bulk of it, everything took place in the court of women. And then you still had one more court to enter into. And by the way, that court of women, I don't know if I said this, that floor, it wasn't just ground now. That was marbled floor once you entered that one. And then once you left the court of Israelis, you went to the court of priests. That's now where you see the brazen altar, where the laver would be, and then heading into the temple itself, where you get into the holy place, and then the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. And so that's the site. And this is a huge area. And the court of Gentiles was pretty large. It wasn't the same all the way around. About 3 of the sides what was it, the east, north, and west were about the same, but I think it was the south one that was extended greatly. And so what we have taking place inside the temple area is in the court of the Gentiles. That's what we're coming into. And so when you enter that court of the Gentiles, it is going to be very, very busy. There's going to be so many people around. It's incredible. Anyhow, so Christ enters back into the temple area. He sees what is taking place. He sees all the people moving around. He sees all the business that is taking place, the money changers and the merchants. The chief priests during Passover week, they would make a whole lot of money. They would sell concession space. It was even referred to, using the name of the high priest, as a bazaar that would take place. So you have concessions set up with selling oils and spices, lambs and doves, pigeons, oxen. All that is taking place. So Christ comes in and he sees this. There's thousands of people there. There's also another problem. Mark lets us know that Christ also stopped that. You had people using it as a thoroughfare. They would cut through the court of the Gentiles carrying different things. And in Mark, when he talks about where Christ, another thing that Christ did, it was he stopped that. And so he comes in, he sees all the businesses taking place. He sees the money changers. You would need the money changers because they had to pay the temple tax. Remember, we talked about the temple tax earlier. That was required for an Israeli man to pay. It was equivalent to a half a shekel, 2 days worth of wages. If they had to pay today, whatever the average wage in America is probably coming out to about $250 is what they would have to pay. But you could not pay that in Roman currency. That had the inscription of Caesar. You're not going to pay a temple tax with an inscription with Caesar on it. All right, so that had to be in the Jewish currency. So money changers were set up right there to allow that to take place. It'd be a bunch of coins that were there. So he's seen the money changers' tables that are set up, them selling doves and everything else. And he can see the thievery that's taking place. For instance, the fee for the money exchangers was 25%. 25% what they would charge to exchange your currency, which was just robbery. Again, keep in mind, there's going to be a great demand at this time for oxen, sheep, doves, because of all the people that are traveling in. They're usually not going to travel with animals. And I read in different sources, it was one of them might have been Josephus, I don't remember if he was the historian or not, that said the chief priests even had, some of them were so crooked that even if you traveled with it, of course you had to get their permission to make sure that that sacrifice was good enough. And if it wasn't, guess what you had to go buy from? One of those merchants that were there. And so, anyhow, we have all this business that's taking place. The doves, which should have been sold to equivalent today of a nickel or a dime. That's what they should, because it was designed for the poor. If they could not have a lamb, the Lord made it possible for a sacrifice to take place where they were fine, and that was a dove or a pigeon. They should have sold for about a nickel or a dime. It was $4 or $5. Just exorbitant prices that they're making. It was turning into a money-making machine being driven by greed and covetousness. So it become big business now. The selling of spaces in the courts, the profit being made. Again, the priests, chief rulers, they're all making some very good money at this time. And Christ sees all of this, all the greed, all the covetousness. He sees it as no longer about the worship of God. It's not people praying. It's not what you see in 1 Samuel. This is where Hannah would have went when she was making her vow, the equivalent of the tabernacle back in those times. Or when Solomon, at his dedication and prayer, when he gave the purpose of it. He even mentioned a quiet place of prayer, of forgiveness, of confession. None of that is taking place. So as he goes in there and he sees all that is there, where it's about money, it's greed, that there is no regard whatsoever for the holiness of God. He now acts on that. He begins to throw those out, all who were buying and selling, as we put all the gospel pictures of the event together. All those who were buying and selling, he throws out. He begins to overturn the tables of the money changers. Think of how many coins they would have sitting on their tables. I mean, a lot. And he is just overthrowing those. He quotes from Isaiah and Jeremiah when he talks about his house being a house of prayer and they had made it into a den of thieves. And then right after he cleanses the temple, right after this amazing demonstration of authority, the lame and the blind come to him to be healed. Once that is seen, the children, and the used word there is boys, they begin to cry out again, Hosanna, to him. Save now. We looked at that. That means save now. The chief priests see all that's going on and they're furious. They have the word, same word for indignation that's used there. And they said, don't you hear what they're saying? And Christ's response is amazing. Yes, and I'm not changing it. Again, by the way, if you notice, those are two claims to deity that we've already had in there of who he is. And then once he uses the scripture again based on his authority for what he did, he leaves them. Really is a sad statement. We'll finish up with that today. So let's see some things that we can learn from this that will be a help to us in the day that we live in. First of all, we want to look at verse 12. We see the judgment of Christ taking place. It says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and brought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So he heads in here. We see his judgment taking place. This is not the first time he has done this. If you go to John chapter 2, when his ministry just began, just took off, the very first thing he does basically is the same thing we're seeing right here. He heads into the temple and he does the same thing, quoting the same scripture. It was Passover week then too. It was Passover week. He heads in there. And that time even says he prepared a whip. He had a whip of cords that he used in clearing out the temple. So the same way he started his ministry, we see him doing the exact same thing here as he's finishing his ministry now. In cleaning out the temple, getting the business out. He understood now how, he knew how the people were using the very temple of God, how people were making merchandise of the things of God, how it was losing the very purpose of why it was there. It also shows how Christ stayed on target. How he started his ministry was how he finished his ministry. He didn't change. Remember, the very day before, you've got to keep this in perspective. I really think it gives you the understanding of what the people would be thinking as Christ is doing this. They're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're not talking 500 people gathering to see him. We're talking hundreds of thousands. It would have been enormous. Remember, it moved, it said, the entire city that Jesus Christ was coming into it. There's more than 2 million people in the city. Matter of fact, there was a requirement that during Passover, you had to stay within Jerusalem. They would actually have to extend the boundaries out to meet that need because of the amount of people that were showing up. And so they're crying out, all these hundreds of thousands of people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, believing that he is going to overthrow Rome. That he's going to establish his kingdom. But that's not what takes place the next day. See, when the next day when he comes into the city of Jerusalem, he does not head to Pilate's palace. Nor does he head, matter of fact, almost attached to the temple was basically the army post for the Romans. It's right there. He doesn't head there either. He goes right to the temple. You see, it is the temple that needed cleansed much more than the Roman government. The fact is, if things are wrong in the house of God, things are wrong in that nation. The key is always the house of God. That's where he went. The solution for our nation is not the Democratic or the Republican Party. It is the house of God. I think if Christ were here, I don't think the Capitol building is where he would be going first. I think it's the churches. I think it's the churches. I think if our churches get right, it will have an effect on the entire nation. Make no mistake that the religious sentiment or the religious culture of what we see in the nation of Israel during the time of Christ is directly related to what we're seeing take place during Passover at the temple. The temple was nothing more than business. It was nothing more than what you went through. It was a way to make money. It was just using God's service. It was no longer about a genuine relationship with God. That was gone. It was about religion. It was about control. It was about power. The fact is, we think even in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment first begins where? At the house of God. That's what Christ is doing. Jerry Jordan sent me an email this week of a story of a church, I think it was in Kentucky. And it was Super Bowl Sunday last week. And so they had, it just shows the element of our culture. And at first when he sent it, I thought they were just going to show the Super Bowl, but they didn't. They had put on a Super Bowl Sunday of their own, Super Bowl of preaching. So they had all their preachers in the church, were all going to preach, and all the people were going to rate the preaching. So they had referees, if they didn't like, the referees could even throw flags out during the preaching if they thought that they crossed the line. And they were in their team uniforms and to see who would win the Super Bowl of preaching at the church. And so what caught my attention, though, was when I was listening to the interview of the pastor afterwards, and he gave the purpose of it. I mean, you can pull it up online and listen to it. This is what the senior pastor of the church said. He said, it's all about fun. That's what we want to do. I'm like, rewind, play. I got to hear this again. And it's what he said. And don't get me wrong, he didn't need to say that. I could see that by how he formed the service. And by the way, it worked. It was one of their highest attended Sundays ever. They had 100,000 people show up for church that Sunday. 100, that's the size of the Coliseum in Los Angeles, I think. 100,000 showed up. You know, there was thousands showing up at the temple there. Many of them wanting to do business. It's not about fun. It's not about making it miserable easier. That's a side note altogether. It's about God. It's not about creating a place of entertainment and comfort. It's about actually developing people's relationship with the Creator. It's about the perfecting of the saints. Again, a great lesson for us as we look at this is if we want our nation to get right, it certainly does start with our churches. We also see this, and I think this is important for the day that we live in, that Christ's decision to do what he did 3 years later was based upon principle and not pragmatism. He did this 3 years earlier. It didn't change anything. It didn't change anything. The people went right back to it. He came in, if you read the account in John chapter 2, he does the exact same thing. He just has a whip in his hand. He clears it out. He's back. It's 3 years later now. He's doing the exact same thing again. Nothing changed. He could have said, you know what, that didn't work. I need another approach. He didn't act based upon pragmatism. He acted based upon principle. There's times that we do things not simply based on the outcome, simply because it's right. Again, he did this not to see if it would work. He did it based upon principle because it was right. It was almost a defense or a vengeance of the very holiness of God of what he was doing each time. When he did it the first time, revival never took place. There wasn't a mass push towards God. That never happened. Yet he still did it 3 years later because it was right. And the fact is, even today, we have way too much pragmatism that is deciding how our churches respond and not based in principle. Then in verse 13, we see his judgment there. We see his authority behind this. He said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Think of what's taking place here. Think of who is present. I assure you that the chief priests, these scribes, all those in power when Christ entered, word traveled quickly. They always wanted to know where he was. I have no doubt. I mean, they had people with eyes on him 24/7 by this time. And so they know he's there. They're watching every bit of his movement. So the most powerful men in Israel are standing right there. And he comes in and he cleans house. They do nothing. I mean, if anybody else does this, understand they're stopping it immediately. They're not doing anything. They understand there's an authority here. There is something different about this man. They also knew what the masses were calling out and expecting him to be the Messiah, which he was the Messiah. And so they stood by and allowed it to take place. So those with the highest authority in Jerusalem are right there when this is happening. Christ then uses the word of God to base his authority.
He quotes from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, as well as Jeremiah chapter 7, that describes how thieves would use dens to hide. And he uses those two together to paint the picture of what's taking place right now in the temple. Again, this should be a place where people come to get help, a place where people come to pray, a place where people come to worship. It's become a madhouse. It's literally become a bazaar. Again, this is the place where Hannah came to pray. This is the place where the psalmist said he would come to see the beauty of the Lord. And even by his wording here, how he's phrasing and quoting, he's referring to himself. He's touching on his very deity. It's through this authority that he's trying to get the people to understand the importance of how we worship God and how we approach the things of God. So he comes in and he clears it out, and the people would be astonished at his authority. People are witnessing this. I mean, just think, when there's a commotion, everybody usually stops and looks. Things get quiet, and you just focus. That's what would have taken place. There would have been thousands around, but as he starts to overthrow, especially when you get to that money changer, and he throws over their tables, everybody's stopping and looking. Everybody. I mean, thousands. And then he goes to the seat of those selling doves where they're sitting down, and he overthrows those. He's just throwing them out. And it says, I believe it's in Mark, he threw out all those who were buying and selling. Just get out. Nobody does. I mean, the chief priests do nothing. They see his authority. He's trying to get the people back to understand what this place is supposed to be. That's why even here we do different things in trying to honor the sanctuary when we're here. We want it to be special, not just common. We want to understand that we come in, I mean, that it has nothing to do with me as the pastor or you as the congregation, but everything about the Lord. A sense of holiness and a sense of reverence. But that's not cool or with the culture. We're trying to change a culture. We're not trying to adapt to a culture. But then right after this, notice what takes place next. We see the authority that he has just come in with, his judgment, his authority. But then you see his compassion. As soon as he cleans it out, notice what takes place. It says this, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Right away you see his compassion. Do you notice the balance that Christ is showing here? Between holiness and compassion. He's given a great lesson on how we are to be successful in serving Him. There has to be not only a love for holiness, but also a love for people. It has to be both. And so here, after everything's taking place, those who are lame and blind, they realize that they hear that Jesus Christ is present, the one who has been healing everywhere, especially in Galilee. I'm sure word traveled when he went and preached in every single town in Galilee. And how he went about every place he went healing the sick. And so as he comes back in the next day, you better believe that the lame, the sick, the blind, they were waiting. And after he clears out, gets rid of all the sin and everything, how they were changing the temple, he now begins to use it for what it was meant for, to be a help. And here come the blind and the lame, and miraculously, he heals them. Again, please, don't ever think this is anything like the fake healers of today. I mean, you're seeing people with literally wilted limbs with the leg back just like that. I mean, you're seeing people with complete blindness and you know what that looks like. And all of a sudden, eyes restored whole. We're talking about literally regeneration taking place instantly by an act of the Creator. Not, oh, my shoulder feels so much better. Again, so we learn from this and don't miss it. Christ had a love for holiness as well as a love for people. We need both. We certainly need both. And then we come to the challenge. Look what takes place in 15 through 17.
It says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, the children start crying, obviously, after the cleansing, the healings that are taking place. And again, the used word here is referring to boys. It says, in crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. This is the chief priest, the rulers of Israel. And that's the sore displeased there. The word that's used there is really strong. I mean, they are really furious at what they're seeing take place. And so they challenge him. They say to him, hearest thou what these say? In other words, worship is only for God, and they recognize it, and they're worshiping him. And they said unto him, hear thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto him, yea. You see, I hear them. I know exactly what they're saying, and I'm not stopping it. So the children begin to praise Christ and worship him by saying, save now. The rulers want it stopped. Again, they're just looking at Christ through these eyes of jealousy and contempt. They could see everything that had just taken place, literally the wonderful works that he just did, and they could care less. The fact is, their pride had blinded them. They refused to see truth. They're so consumed with self, with losing power, and afraid of the influence that this one man already has, that they might lose their position. They might lose their wealth. What is going to happen? They want him discredited. They want to have the influence over the people. Not him. Make no mistake, this is about influence. Jesus again quotes from Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. But out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Using the Bible again, justification for what those children were doing and pointing out, there's nothing wrong with what's taking place. And the fact is, even the religious leaders themselves needed to become like children in order to see who Christ really was. They needed to have the simple faith and humility of a child. How many ever met a child who was an atheist? I never have. Never have. But then as we finish this, we come to the last verse. After he makes after they make the challenge, and he plainly lets them know, I'm not stopping them. And this is something that's right, that's taking place according to the scriptures. He leaves them. Sad statement. And he left them. And went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. This went back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So now he leaves them. How sad. They literally had the way, the truth, and the life right before them. He was right there. They just saw his authority. They knew he spake unlike any other man. They saw as people just stood in amazement just as he's clearing out and quoting scripture. And they all know he is right. This had become a den of thieves. This is insane. God's house has become a merchant place. It's a bazaar. No one dare challenge him. They just saw his authority. They just watched his power as he healed the blind. I can mix blind and lame right now. That's pretty good. Which was also an indication that he was the Messiah, because that's exactly what the Messiah would do. He's showing them, I am he. And they refused to see it. You know what he did after they got to a point? He said, I'm done. And he left. They rejected. See, the fact is, they did not need more evidence, just like anybody alive on the earth right now. It is not more evidence that they need. It is simply that humbleness to be able to go before God and see how wicked you really are. See, the fact is, we don't like to see ourselves as wicked and vile, but we are. They did not want to see that. They did not want to lose their power. They did not want their life to change. The very one they so desperately needed, he walks away from them and they let him. Please, if Christ is working in your heart, respond. You don't want to get to the place where he's working and working in your life and you reject and reject and reject, or finally he says, that's enough. I'm done. You see, he was the very one they needed. They were getting ready to do all these different... It's Passover time. It's the time where they come and they're going to do some... what was established in the Old Testament for the covering of sins for 1 year. But now what is getting ready to take place in just a couple of days. This is right now either Monday or Tuesday that we're looking at. Probably Monday is the day we're dealing with. Here by that Thursday, he's going to be nailed to a cross. What that is going to represent is the Lamb of God that is taking away the sins of the world. Completely abolishing the need for those sacrifices ever again. It was just a covering. What God had established was just a picture of what would happen on this day, on this week. And they missed it. It was just the shadow of what was to come. But what was to come was happening that very week. He had already lived a perfect life as a man. He had mastered, he had lived the holy life. He never sinned one time as a man. This was God in the flesh. He's standing there before them. They knew they had no real charges. They knew they'd never seen him sin one time. They saw the power that he had, proving he was in fact the Son of God. But they did not want to see him for that. Why? Because of how it might affect them. It's so sad. The very one they needed more than anybody was right there. And they just let him leave. See, the fact is, again, you need him too. What he did 2,000 years ago has everything to do with you today. Because again, when he was on that cross, he was taking your place in judgment. Because the Bible makes it clear, you will die and you will be judged. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You will be judged of a holy and a righteous God. And you are guilty. You have broken his commandments. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. You have lied and you're a liar just like I am. It says, thou shalt not covet. You're a coveter just like I am. It says, thou shalt not kill. You're a murderer just like I am. See, I've never killed anybody. Christ made it clear when he's on earth when he taught on that verse. He had said, if you've ever looked on your brother with anger, it's the same thing. He judges the sin at the root of it. You would stand before him guilty. And make no mistake, the Bible's clear. All those who are guilty before God are cast into a lake of fire. Every single one. It's not he's going to wait and say, but you know what? You went to church, but you got baptized, but you did some good things. No, if you are found guilty, it's done. Something has to take place where you look perfect. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing this very week. He was making it possible for you to look perfect. See, when he went to the cross, he took your sin upon himself. It says, for God the Father hath made him to be sin for us. He took your sin as if he was the sinner, and he judged him for your sin. That's what the cross was all about. That's why, but hell didn't hold him after 3 days and three nights. He was God. He defeated death and rose again. Hell didn't hold him. If God judges you for your sin and you're in hell, you're not God. You're not coming out. And the rest of that verse says this. Not only did he take our sin, but he did that he could give us his righteousness, which is perfect. He did that so he could take all of your sin as if he was the sinner and give you his righteousness as if it was you that lived that perfect life. That's what enables you to stand perfect before God, justified. And he died for all, but few be there that find it. So how does his death become effectual for me? Oh, it's through repentance and faith, the Bible says. It's through you not trusting in anything else and seeing the direction and what your sin has done to you and then placing your faith in exactly what Jesus Christ did for you, just like that thief on the cross did.
when he didn't ask to come down from the cross like the other one did. Remember, the two of them that had died. One said, get us down from here. The other one said, you need to be quiet. This man's done no wrong. We deserve to be here. And then he looks at the Lord and says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And Christ turned to him and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He found the answer. What did he do? What he asked to be saved from was judgment to come. He never asked to come down from the cross. He knew that if he died and Almighty God judged him, he was guilty. And he placed his faith in the only one who could help him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very moment he did that, done. That's salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. With heads bowed,